Thank you, Brother Hines. My South Sheridan story is really rather brief. I received my first master's degree in the auditorium of South Sheridan Baptist Church. And, by the way, received my second master's degree in the auditorium of Beth Eden Baptist Church, from what was at that time called Denver Baptist Theological Seminary, which, let me be quick to clarify, is not the Denver Seminary, okay? Entirely different school. Let me talk to you for just a moment about Mary Boone. You don't know who Mary Boone is. At least I'd be very surprised if any of you did. Until very recently, she was the owner of an upscale boutique art gallery on Fifth Avenue, New York. Back in September of 1999, she was arrested on weapons charges. The charges stemmed from the fact that in her gallery she had an exhibition featuring a vase full of live cartridges, live ammunition, and the exhibition also included several homemade but fully functional firearms. And so the police swept in, handcuffed her, took her off to jail. When she was released on bail, she said, and I quote, "As far as I'm concerned, this is an outrageous attack on artists' right to express themselves. This is a First Amendment issue. This," she said, gesturing to the ammo and the guns, "is a work of art." Now, actually, I might be inclined to agree with her that firearms are a work of art, but I wouldn't have meant it in quite the way that she did, I'm pretty sure. Perhaps in the whole fracas, the best observation came from Mayor Rudy Giuliani, who said, "If I can do it, it's not art." And really, the point of the whole controversy was, well, first, the question, what is art? But more fundamentally, the question, who gets to decide what counts as art? Really, the controversy was about the prerogative of a small cadre of ideologues to impose their radicalism on the broader society through the arrogation of cultural power. And when it reached the tipping point that she was violating the laws of New York City, I'm not sure they should have been those laws, but at least she was violating the laws that actually existed, the police said, no, there's a line there. Now, I'm going to ask a parallel question, actually a pair of parallel questions that we're going to try to answer today. It's not the question, what counts as art? It is the question, what counts as worship? And even more fundamentally, the question, who gets to decide what counts as worship? A few years ago, I had the opportunity to observe a panel discussion in which a very conservative pastor was carrying on a conversation with a more progressive pastor about the virtues or lack thereof of the kind of worship they were doing in their churches. And the progressive pastor raised the question. He said, if you're right, then who's going to get to decide what counts as worship in our church? I think that's a question that deserves an answer. Now, if you came today expecting me to address so-called worship styles, I'm afraid I'm going to disappoint you. Not that I think that the question of worship styles is an unimportant question. I think it's a very important question. But I happen to think that this question is even more important. Who gets to decide what counts as worship? Why do I think this is important? Well, the reason is because God is never neutral towards our worship. Right worship delights him. Wrong worship revulses him. Let me read you a few words. This is not my text, so I'm not going to have you turn to it, but just a few words out of Isaiah 1. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bowder paraphrase, you're wearing out the carpets. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with. It's as if God is choked with anger at this point. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. Now, I don't know about you, but this is not the message that I want to hear from the Lord after Sunday morning church. And what that means is that we had better ensure that our worship is right worship. And the New Testament gives us a great deal of help in pursuing that question. Actually, if you were here earlier this morning, you heard Brother Eamon preach on Colossians chapter 1, and he did a magnificent job of leading us into the text and showing us how in this text, Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is aiming to exalt the person of Christ. If he had continued into the first half of chapter 2, you would discover how the Apostle Paul was aiming to exalt the work of Jesus Christ. And as we come into the latter half of Colossians chapter 2, beginning at about verse 16, Paul is going to begin to draw some inferences from the excellency of Jesus Christ, from his supremacy, his preeminence as a person, from his sufficiency as a Savior. And beginning in verse 16, here's what he says, and this is the text for today, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. What Paul is saying here is something like this. In view of the majesty of Christ's person, and in view of the completeness of Christ's work in the gospel, he deserves to be recognized as absolute Lord of the church. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. So who gets to decide what Christianity is? Really short answer, people. Christ does. His will is revealed through his apostles in the writings of the New Testament, and we are not free to invent Christianity according to our own whims. We don't get to roll our own at home. We are not free to invent Christianity. We must hold Christianity to be exactly what Christ, speaking through his apostles, has revealed it to be. I love the words of B.H. Carroll. B.H. Carroll, a long time ago, was a professor at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He was a favorite professor, by the way, of John R. Rice. And he said this. He said, by the way, before I give you the quotation, I'm going to give you a little bit of a quotation now. And if we have enough time before we get to the end, I'll give you the rest of the quotation. But for just now, this little bit. The New Testament, he says, is the law of Christianity. All the New Testament is the law of Christianity. The New Testament is all the law of Christianity. The New Testament will always be the law of Christianity. Why? Because the New Testament reveals the will of Christ for his church. So we must respect the lordship of Christ and the authority of the New Testament over our local churches. In the text that I just read, the Apostle Paul discusses three interpenetrating and overlapping areas of danger in which our churches, and in which the churches of his day, the church at Colossae, could be tempted to depart from the absolute supremacy of Christ, the complete lordship of Christ in the church, the absolute authority of the New Testament. And he is telling us three ways in which we should respect the lordship of Christ in the local church. The first way is by rejecting humanly invented doctrines. You notice at the end of verse 22, and you get a long chain of he's questioning, why are you doing this? What do you think you're up to? Why are you doing this? And one of the things that he mentions is that you're accepting the doctrines of men. That is to say, doctrines that people have just thought up for themselves and have inserted into the Christian faith. Now, when he wrote to the Colossians, he was dealing with a particular heresy, and there have been whole books written on the Colossian heresy. It would be impossible for me to try to summarize it for you right now. But basically, short description, it looks like that heresy was a combination of some early kind of proto-Gnostic ideas that were just beginning to develop, and they were combined with some holdover ideas from Old Testament Judaism. So you have a Judaizing influence, and you have a Gnostic philosophical influence. Now, don't misunderstand me when I say Gnostic philosophical. Paul is not arguing in this book that all philosophy is a bad thing. He's arguing that a particular kind of philosophy can lead you drastically astray. So these two things are being mashed together into one heresy that Paul is opposing. As part of that heresy, the people in Colossae were being tempted to believe that God could not deal directly with humanity. And so God created a long chain of angelic beings. This chain of angelic beings was called a pleroma. And each being within this chain was called an aeon or an age. And as you move from a completely spiritual God, each one of these eons becomes a bit less purely spiritual and a bit more material than the one preceding it. Until by the time you get to the very end of the chain, the last one to be created and the most material and lowest of the entire chain is Jesus Christ. Now, is that a bad thing? Paul clearly thought that was a bad thing. And in fact, the first chapter and a half of the book of Colossians is riddled, if you read it in Greek, it's riddled with Gnostic terminology that Paul is picking up and throwing back at these people. In him, in Christ, says Paul, the whole pleroma dwells. He's the master of all the eons. Paul is saying Jesus Christ is supreme. And he's asking these people, how can you believe this stuff when guys just made it up? But you know what? Professing Christians have developed a long history of believing stuff that people just made up. There is a large segment of professing Christianity that believes that when a priest pronounces the words of institution, hoc est corpus meum, by the way, that's where we get our expression hocus pocus, hoc est corpus meum, that at that moment, bread and wine are actually transubstantiated into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, where do you find that in the Bible? And the answer is, you don't. It's not in there. It's something that people made up. They read it into the Bible. This same branch of Christianity teaches that one particular bishop has authority over the entire church on earth. Where do you get that in the Bible? You don't. The same church has made up a whole list of teachings about the Virgin Mary. They teach her perpetual virginity. The Bible does not. They teach her immaculate conception. The Bible does not. They teach that she is a co-mediatrix. The Bible does not. In fact, there are people within that institution who are pressing to have her labeled as a co-redemptrix with the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, does that get away from the Bible. This same branch of professing Christianity teaches things like purgatory, where believers have to go after they die to have their sins purged away before they're admitted into heaven. And in order to get out of purgatory, you can purchase indulgences. By the way, don't think that our contemporary evangelical world has escaped the problems of man-made doctrine. You ever hear of the prosperity gospel? So I saw a thing a while ago in which people were comparing quotations from fortune cookies to quotations from Joel Osteen, and they couldn't find a difference. Why? Because he's just making it up. It's not in the Bible. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I recognize there are plenty of areas of biblical doctrine in which truly committed Christians are going to disagree. We will handle scriptures differently. We will interpret them differently. What I'm talking about is the imposition upon scripture of doctrines that come from completely outside. It's not in the text at all. You talk to a large segment of the charismatic movement, not all charismatics, but many of them, and you ask, what is your authority for believing this? And the answer you're going to get is, I can't doubt my own experience. Let our doctrines be based on the clear statements of Scripture or derived from those statements by good and necessary consequence. By the way, let me pose a question right now that I don't intend to answer, at least not publicly. Is it possible that we fundamental Baptists have ever invented and imposed any doctrines that are not taught by Scripture? If so, then we have to deal with these questions. Who hath required this at your hand? Who do you think you are? Who gave you the right to make up teachings that are not included in the Word of God? Because the New Testament is the law of Christianity. All the New Testament is the law of Christianity. The New Testament is all the law of Christianity, and the New Testament will always be the law of Christianity. So we respect the lordship of Christ and the authority of the New Testament by rejecting humanly invented doctrines and also by rebuffing humanly imposed moral standards. Go back to the text. Paul begins his discussion in verses 16 and 17 by talking about moral standards that are derived from Judaism. And he ends up his discussion, particularly in verses 21 and 22, by talking about moral standards that are derived from the Gnostic side of this heresy. And he's asking, why are you allowing people to browbeat you into obeying commands and prohibitions that are not biblically based. Now, let me distance myself from something here. There is an attitude abroad that says here in the age of grace, there are no requirements. We simply receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and then we just live however we want to live, and nobody has the right to judge you. That is not what I'm even beginning to say. In fact, there is within the New Testament something called the law of Christ. And we are supposed to live up to it. And there is such a thing as James calls the perfect law of liberty. And we are supposed to live by it. But it is one thing for us to point to Scripture and to say, there's what our Master says. It's another thing for us just to make something up and tell other people they have to live by it. I'm sorry, if you're a mobile executive, you don't get to decide what the employees of Exxon have to do. In the same way, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the conscience and the Lord of the church, then the only right that we have is the right to point to His laws, to His commands and prohibition. We have no moral authority to make up new and binding rules. That's exactly what was going on in Colossae. And the outworking of the whole thing, when you mashed the Judaistic side of the heresy together with the Gnostic side of the heresy, was a vicious asceticism. Other systems have imposed their own rules upon professing Christians. I grew up in a Catholic community before the Second Vatican Council, and I can remember when Catholics were told, you must not eat meat on Friday, period. I can remember when they were told, you must fast during Lent. Where are those in the Bible? I can remember when they were told celibacy, in fact, they're still being told that celibacy is morally superior to marriage. You see, there's a long history of Christians or professing Christians trying to make up rules on their own initiative that other professing Christians are going to have to live by. It's kind of reversed itself now. You go into the broadly evangelical world, it's difficult to find anybody making up rules at all. Although there seems to be one that you have to use the word gospel every other sentence when you preach. Or maybe the word kingdom, and somewhere you have to say something about Christ-centered. But try this one. You must never evaluate someone's spirituality on the basis of their visible conduct. Have you ever heard that one? There's a rule. So I can't evaluate someone's spirituality, even if this guy is buying pornography and drugs with money that he got by sticking up liquor stores while drunk and swindling elderly people of their life savings. I can't say anything about his spirituality. Well, it's pretty obvious this is a man-made rule. But let me ask you a question that I don't intend to answer right here. Do we ever impose moral rules that are not based on the clear statement of Scripture or cannot be derived by good and necessary consequence from the statements of Scripture? And if so, who hath required this at your hand? Who do you think you are? What gives you the right to impose laws upon other Christians? The New Testament is the law of Christianity. All the New Testament is the law of Christianity. The New Testament is all the law of Christianity. And the New Testament will always be the law of Christianity. Now you're wondering, is he ever going to get to worship? The answer is yes, because that's part of this text as well. In this text, Paul is talking about respecting the lordship of Christ and the authority of the New Testament over the local church. And we do that by rejecting humanly invented doctrines. And we do that by rebuffing humanly invented moral standards. But, and perhaps this is his most important point, we respect the authority of Christ and the authority of the New Testament by refusing to offer mere human contrivances as worship. If you search the New Testament and you ask, in the New Testament, by command or example, what forms of worship, what elements of worship are we authorized to employ? The list is really rather limited. We're commanded to employ the public reading of Scripture. We're commanded to offer prayers. Part of our worship is supposed to be the explanation and proclamation of the whole counsel of God, the exposition of Scripture. We're supposed to be doing some exhortation and encouraging and sometimes some warning and rebuking. We're supposed to be giving our offerings. We're supposed to be in our churches observing the ordinances. We're supposed to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And perhaps if you spend a little more time in the New Testament, you might add an item or two to this list. And I suppose I should mention that even in Baptist churches, there has been some historic disagreement about some elements of worship. For example, are we authorized to employ instrumental music in church? Well, obviously you think that we are, and I think so too, but that has been a source of controversy among some Baptists. May we sing hymns of merely human composition, or are we restricted to singing texts out of the Bible? May we set aside seasons to focus on biblical themes, such as the incarnation or the resurrection? Let me phrase that in different terms. Is it proper for a church to have a Christmas service or an Easter service? I'm going to argue that it is, but there are Baptists who would disagree. Here's the thing. People like to make up worship so that the worship reflects their tastes. There seems to be an assumption that worship exists for the sake of the worshiper. In fact, more and more, we're coming into a time when worship is something that is done for the congregation rather than something that is done by the congregation. You get a so-called worship team and you put them up in front of the church and they do their thing while the people sitting out in the chairs watch what's going on. You could call it the Watch Me Worship movement. But worship doesn't exist for our benefit. We don't worship because we enjoy it. In fact, there may be times when we might not enjoy it. Whether we enjoy it or not is incidental to the question of whether and how we ought to worship. When we worship, we're not putting on a performance. We're not putting on a show. You know, for a while, I liked to repeat the dictum that you occasionally hear, that when we worship, God is the audience and we are the performers. I was rebuked when I read in Peter Masters, where he said, we're not performers and God's not an audience. God is not the audience of our worship. He is the object of our worship. He is what we are worshiping, and it's all about His excellence, it's all about His perfection, it's all about His mighty deeds. We are there simply to recognize who God is and to delight in Him. But here in Colossae, they were introducing all kinds of things into their worship. Well, they had to. If you imagine, you know, here you've got God, but then you've got this pleroma of eons coming all the way down to Christ, then you're going to have to find some way to acknowledge all of the different ranks and stations within the pleroma, and somehow you're going to have to insert that into your worship. Which is not altogether unlike the veneration of Mary, the veneration of the saints. And the business of making up stuff for worship, it's not new. You know, the idea that we ought to be ringing Sanctus bells as part of our worship or offering incense as part of our worship. Now, we don't do that in our churches, but there, at least I don't think you do. There are plenty of churches around where that kind of thing is done. The use of images as aids to worship, statues, crucifixes. You bow down and you pray in front of those things. You're supposed to be not praying to them, but you're supposed to be praying through them. I'm not sure how that works for most of the people who are doing the bowing. The offering of prayers to the dead. The logic is really simple. You know, you have some dear saint who prays for you while you're alive, and now they're dead and they're in heaven, so why don't you keep presenting your prayer requests to this person so they can continue to pray for you while they're in heaven? It's logical, isn't it? That's what Paul says. These things have indeed a show of wisdom. The problem is just it's not in the Bible anywhere. It isn't what the Bible tells us to do. It's not the New Testament pattern of worship. Or more recently, I can still remember the first time that I heard someone succumb to holy laughter. It was, Dr. Hines didn't mention this. I think many of you know I have degrees from a couple of evangelical seminaries. And I was walking down the hall in one of these evangelical seminaries one day when I heard just peals of laughter coming out of one of the classrooms. And I ducked around and asked, what's going on here? And somebody informed me, this person has been taken with holy laughter. There was a time when holy laughter, the laughing revival, was a very controversial thing within evangelicalism. And then it was the barking revival. You remember that? People making animal noises. And then the next wave was the vomiting revival. You remember that? How do people get this stuff? They're not getting it out of the text. You say, well, that's not, you know, we don't hear about that anymore. No, the people are still doing it. It's just become non-controversial. It's just part of the evangelical world now. Whoever thought that we ought to bring theater onto our church platforms? That somehow skits and movies were part of worship, that the church could be turned into some kind of a New Testament vaudeville, that the pastor could become an impresario? Or who thought that somehow we could influence people toward the Lord Jesus Christ by making ourselves more impressive? We can glorify God by making ourselves more impressive. Maybe as part of our worship, we ought to put on some kind of display of athletic prowess. When I was pastoring in Texas, we were planning a church. We had 5 acres of property. We had not yet begun to build on that property. And I was out on the property one day and noticed a young man zooming around our property on a go-kart. And I just walked over and started up a conversation with him and, you know, asked him who he was, where he was from, asked him what his relationship was to God. And he said, oh, he said, I'm a Christian. And in fact, he said, my dad's a minister. I said, really? I said, what kind of a minister is he? He said, well, my dad's a member of the power team. That didn't mean anything to me. I thought it was the guys who hooked up the electricity to your house. So I went and looked it up, and here it's a bunch of Christian weightlifters who go into church services and other settings, and you know they got some big burly guy who'll take a hot water bottle, and like a balloon, he'll blow it up until it bursts. Or they'll take some great big log and see how many times they can press this log. Or see how many concrete blocks they can break with their head. And I got to thinking, perhaps about a soul who might be standing in one of our churches or sitting in one of our churches, a soul that has been torn and is naked before God, stripped of all pretense, exposed in all of its hideous sinfulness, aflame in the glare of God's righteous judgment. And this soul has come to be offered hope through the crosswork of Christ, who is the soul's substitute. And this soul hears the message of salvation through the gospel, and struggling to believe is asking, can it be true? Is it for me? Now, feature someone in the auditorium who is privy to this inner struggle and understands here is a soul who needs to be convinced. And so he says, I know what we'll do. Let's convince him by having a guy blow up a hot water bottle until it bursts. And then we'll have this guy see how many concrete blocks he can break with his head. And that'll show him. I mean, why should we stand there in weakness and fear and much trembling? Who hath required this at your hand? Who do you think you are? Who gave you the right to say what counts as worship? That's Christ's decision. He tells you through his apostles in his New Testament everything you're supposed to be doing when the church gathers to worship. And by the way, in the New Testament, there was never a time when the church gathered that it was not for worship. Now, there are consequences to this roll-your-own-at-home variety of Christianity. Paul mentions several of them in the text. In verse 18, he says, let no man beguile you of your reward. You get trapped into man-made Christianity, you will lose reward that you might otherwise have had. Verse 19, he says, not holding the head from which the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Not holding the head. What Paul is saying is, if you're accepting man-made doctrines, if you're living by man-made rules, if you're offering man-made worship, then in effect, you are denying Christ. And perhaps most seriously of all, verse 23, he says, these things have a show of wisdom in will worship. What does that expression, will worship, mean? Well, it means that when we make up our own Christianity, what we're really doing is worshiping not Jesus Christ, who has the right, but worshiping our own self-assertion, worshiping our own appetites and preferences. And that, my friends, is idolatry. It is will worship. The New Testament is the law of Christianity. I told you I'd give you all of this quote eventually. The New Testament is all the law of Christianity. All the New Testament is the law of Christianity. The New Testament will always be the law of Christianity. And Carroll continues, and he says, avaunt, ye types and shadows. Avaunt, Apocrypha. Avaunt, O synagogue. Avaunt, tradition, thou hoary-headed liar. Hush! Be still and listen. All through the Christian ages, from dark and noisome dungeons, from the lone wanderings of banishment and expatriation, from the roarings and sickening conflagration of martyr fires, there comes a voice, shouted here, whispered there, sighed, sobbed, or gasped elsewhere. A Baptist voice, clearer than a silver trumpet and sweeter than the chime of bells, a voice that freights and glorifies the breeze or gale that bears it. Oh, earth, hearken to it. The New Testament is the law of Christianity. Amen and amen. Bow with me. Oh, Jesus Christ, We acknowledge you to be our Lord. You are the God-man. You are the master. You have the right to govern our hearts. You have the right to govern our lives. You have the right to govern our churches. And we cannot withhold one thing from you without becoming filthy robbers. And so we ask of you, simply that you would help us to understand what you tell us in the New Testament and to go no further than what you have given us. And we pray it for your sake and in your name. Amen.